Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through that Gospel. You'll notice in your bulletin that there is an outline of the sermon there and some English definitions in that, so you can follow along there as we go through the sermon this morning. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 36, reading from God's holy word. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it came to pass, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one of those in those days any of the things that they had seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your revelation to us, disclosing things that otherwise would not be made known. And it reveals who Jesus is. May the Spirit of Christ this morning convict us of these truths. And may we bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Ascribe all glory, majesty, honor to him, our risen Lord and Savior, who is indeed worthy of all of our praise. In his name we pray. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is the part of the prayer that is directed to God. Do we know what it means? Or do we just glibly just recite those words? What's meant by the kingdom of God? Do we worship the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ? The kingdom of God means that God rules. He's the creator. He's sovereign over all his creation. On Wednesday night, we're going through the section of Psalms now, Psalm 93 through 99, and Psalm 100 also. And in those psalms, what the theme is that God reigns. Psalm 97:1, God reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the distant isles be glad. Or as Stephen Curtis Chapman sings, God is the king of the jungle. God does whatever he pleases with his creation according to his good pleasure. It says of Jesus in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything is created for his glory, for our good, and we're to be glorifying him. Romans 11:36, of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the absolute sovereign. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Jesus comes back, Revelation 19:16 says, on his robe and on his vesture, on his thigh is going to be that name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of hosts. Daniel 4:35, no one can say to God, what are you doing? He is the Almighty One. Genesis 17:1, he's El Shaddai, the overpower, the overthunderer. Theologians speak of this kingdom of God, his rule over all his creation, in twofold. One is it's realized, And the other is, it's eschatological. What does it mean, realized? Jesus said in Luke 11, 23, if I cast, 20 through 23, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the Spirit of God, that's where the kingdom is. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Where the king is, Jesus is, the kingdom is. And he's more powerful than Satan. He takes his goods from him. He overpowers him. This is my Father's world, as the hymn writer says. That is the realized kingdom. Where the king is, there the kingdom is. But we know that that kingdom was rejected by the people of Jesus' day. John 19, 14, and 15. They said, we have no king but Caesar. So they said, crucify the king of the Jews, Jesus. Also in God's plan with that first coming, the cross was to be before the crown. The cross before the crown. They'll call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Then secondly, there's that eschatological kingdom. That means the kingdom that's coming in the future. The kingdom that's coming with that second coming of Jesus. When Jesus is going to come back to this earth and rule and reign on his throne in Jerusalem. In exaltation and power, not in humility. Revelations 11, 15. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of the Lord and the Christ. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says he took on him the form of man and he humbled himself. And Philippians 2, 9 and 10 says that there's going to come a day when every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The humiliation comes before the exaltation. And you and I cannot participate in the exaltation, and first we participate in the humiliation. As it was with Jesus, the cross before the crown, so it is with us. The cross, the suffering for his sake, must come before the crown, the ruling and the reigning. So you and I ask ourselves, what about the interim age here, the church age? We know that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, Hebrews 12:2 and Hebrews 1:1 through 3. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. We believe in the doctrine of imminency, that at any time, any moment, even as I'm speaking, Jesus could come to this earth to rule and to reign. Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning comes out of the east and flashes onto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And we know 2 Timothy 4:1, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus spoke to his disciples here in the immediate context here in Luke 9:20-27. It revealed Jesus as the Son of God. And he spoke to his disciples about his passion, his death, his resurrection, the necessity of self-denial, that his life was to be the pattern that you and I were to follow. We were to deny self, we were to suffer for his sake, and that you and I, if we do not deny ourselves, that we will spend an eternity in hell. If we do not deny ourselves and follow Jesus and suffer for his sake. But in that same breath, there's an encouragement to the 12 and us in the context. He takes the edge off his hard sayings and he gives a promise in verse 27. Look at verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death, that is, they shall not die, till they see the kingdom of God. And what is that promise that Jesus gave? The kingdom of God would break through in force and people would see the reality of the kingdom. And that happened with what? That happened with Jesus' resurrection. It happened with his post-resurrection appearances. It happened at Jesus' ascension. But in the immediate context, it happens in our text today, in the transfiguration of Jesus. And you and I need to realize, until Jesus literally comes in the clouds to reign on this earth, on his kingdom, and on his throne in Jerusalem, that you and I must, with the Spirit of Christ in us, who name the name of Christ, we must evidence that kingdom of God now that Jesus Christ rules and reigns over all his creation. He rules and reigns over the whatsoevers of life. The kingdom of God right now is Romans 14:17. It's not in food and drink, but it's in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I pray that we would exalt Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we would live righteous lives before the world and magnify the King and point to him and to show others that the kingdom of God is alive and well and rules and reigns in our lives. And may the Holy Spirit illumine our lives, illumine us today, give us a spiritual understanding of the truths that are in this text so that we indeed would know what it means to be followers and worshipers of Jesus. How should we worship the King of the Kingdom? The first point is it means that we should hallow the Christ. Verse 28, now it came to verse 28 to 32. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John, and he went up to the mountain to pray. The Lord's Prayer, the first petition is, hallowed be thy name. That means to glorify the name, to sanctify the name, to acknowledge that the name of God, the name of Christ, is holy. So in that first petition, we're asking God then to satisfy his own chief end, which is what? To glorify himself, to show himself as the Holy One, the high and lofty one who is pure and other. As Tozer says, totally alien from you and I. In verse 28, we see then that that petition, that first petition of the Lord's Prayer, was fulfilled here in that transfiguration of Jesus. It starts out, now it came to pass. It's foreordained. It was predetermined by God. It says 8 days. Matthew 17 and Mark 9 say 6 days. Is there a contradiction? No. Luke just bookends it with the day that Luke said it and then the day when it actually occurred. At either end, there is no contradiction. You'll notice it says Peter, James, and John. They are the inner circle of the 12. They are the three. What this does is Jesus took them with him. Why? Because this is Deuteronomy 19:15 and following. It takes two or three witnesses to establish a matter as true. The exact location that this took place, we don't know. It was probably on Mount Hermon. It was 9,200 feet tall, which was a short distance from Caesarea Philippi that occurred just before this. Luke says Jesus went to pray. That's a theme in Luke. Jesus did commune with his Father at all times, sought his will to do his will. May that be true in our lives also. And what was going to take place on this mountain, friends, was not merely signs of the kingdom, such as casting out demons, healings, and raising the dead. You remember in Matthew 11:1-6, that John said, "Are you the coming one?" And Jesus said that he did those things and that he was the coming one. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. But what we see here is the disciples actually entering into the kingdom. Verse 29, and as Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2 says Jesus was transfigured. Jesus was transfigured before them. The word in the Greek is metamorpho. We get the English word metamorphosis, like a caterpillar changing to a butterfly. What this is a real change in form. It's not a mask. It's not temporary. And the prefix here means trance, means a cross. So what did Jesus do? He crossed the limit or the barrier here in this transfiguration from the natural to the supernatural, from the human to the divine. And what did the disciples see? What did the disciples see? Verse 29, Jesus then said his clothes or his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. They saw two things. First of all, Matthew 17:2 says his face shone like the sun. The appearance of the man was pulled back. And what they saw was the divine being of Jesus radiated through his body. The divine being of Jesus radiated through his body. This was like the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. In Exodus 33, when Moses saw the kabod, the Shekinah glory of God. Or when Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, 1 through 8, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. The robe, his train filled the temple. And in John 12, 41 says, what Isaiah saw was Christ himself in that temple, in that on that throne there of God. The divine being radiated through his body so that, secondly, his clothing became white and glistening. Mark 9:3 says this, his garments became glistening, intensely white, so that no fuller on earth could bleach them. Now, what's a fuller? We don't use that word today, but it's an old English term for someone who bleaches things. Madison Avenue advertising. I can remember hearing these advertisements. You use this detergent and you'll get your clothes whiter than white. Friends, there's no such thing. There's no such thing as whiter than white. If something's pure white, that's as white as it can get. But the white of Jesus' garments exceeds any earthly whiteness. Any earthly cleansing process. It's the blazing glory, that divine light shining through. The light source, friends, was Jesus himself. It's just like in the heavenly city of Jerusalem. It says in Revelation 21, 23, they had no need of the sun or the moon there. Why? Because the Lord God gives them light, and the Lamb is the light. The Lamb is the light. Look at verse 30 and 31. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory. They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So there's two other members now in their glorified bodies, members of the eternal kingdom that are appearing with Jesus. Moses here represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And Jesus, friends, is the summary of Scripture. He is the summary of the Old Testament, the Scriptures that they had, the law and the prophets. Luke 24, 27. On that Emmaus road, what did Jesus do? He opened to them the Scriptures, and he explained to them from Moses and the prophets, in other words, through the whole Old Testament, the things concerning himself. What this did was confirmed, Moses and Elijah did was confirm Jesus then as the Christ of God, the long-awaited Messiah. And here we see Deuteronomy 19, 15 again. At least two witnesses to establish the truth of a matter. Moses and Elijah knew the divine plan as to Jesus' coming. You notice it said there, it talked about in verse 21, his decease, his departure, his exodus that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. What would he accomplish? Hebrews 9:15. He'd accomplish the atonement for his people's sins. You see, they knew it, but his disciples did not yet grasp that. Look at verse 32. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. They were asleep. So far, in our account, they were asleep. It's just like at Gethsemane in Luke 22, 45. Jesus went by himself to pray, and he came back to the disciples, and he found them asleep with sorrow. He found them asleep with sorrow. They were heavy with sleep, here it says in verse 32. And in the Greek, it means it was involuntary. Involuntary. They had been overcome with the sadness of the impending news of Jesus' death, and also with the mountain climb. So they were overcome with sleep. But Jesus awakened them. Jesus awakened them to witness his glory and to see Moses and Elijah. And the only reason they would know it was Moses and Elijah is that Jesus would have to tell them. Jesus would have to tell them. To glorify Jesus, friends, you and I must have spiritual eyes to see, and we must have spiritual minds to know who Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. It's the Spirit of God who searches all the deep things of God. And you and I in Christ have not been given the spirit of the world. We've been given the Spirit of God that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man, the man who is unbeliever, dead in his sins, he doesn't know the things of God. He doesn't welcome them because he's spiritually dead. But we are in Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We know what this means spiritually, that this is truth. And this is to result in you and I doing what Jesus says and to worship him. And we ask ourselves today, is that true of us who name the name of Christ? John Calvin says this, the hallowing or glorifying of Jesus' name is always attached to his reign. And the chief feature of his reign is to be acknowledged in the doing of Jesus' will. James 2:1 says, Jesus is the Lord of glory. So I ask us today, do we worship and obey Jesus as the Lord of glory? How should we worship the King of the kingdom? The first point, it means we should hallow the Christ. The second point, it means we should hope in the Christ. Look at verse 33. Then it happened. I don't like that in the New King James. It came to pass. It's foreordained, predetermined by God. As they were parting from Jesus, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. What is hope? Hope is faith looking to the future. It is not wishful thinking, as our culture uses the term, but in the Bible, hope is certainty, and it's based on God's character and word. Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. It was impossible for God to lie. But we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hope, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's certainty. And it's based on facts, and it's based on actual history. It's not a leap in the dark, friends. As Spurgeon said, the shortest distance to faith is to consider the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. And R.C. Sproul says, we cannot have God in our hearts unless he's first in our head. A faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. And what is going on in American evangelicalism today is just that. It's all based on smiley faces. It's all based on waving hands, emotion, feelings, the experiential. And they forget the objective, the factual, the actual history, knowing the doctrine of Scripture, what the Bible teaches about Jesus as the Lord of glory. No wonder there is no passion or desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, the transcendent Lord of glory, because everything is just on the emotional level. It's not raised up to see who he is. You'll notice here, Peter's response in verse 33 is both negative and positive. There are errors to be avoided, and there's things to be commended. So first, let's take the negative, the dangers. And this is the danger of subjectivism again, when it's not based on facts. What were Peter's errors? Well, first of all, he showed here an ignorance. And as they say, ignorance is almost everything. He showed here an ignorance. He says, not knowing what he said. He didn't know that Jesus came to suffer and die. Now, we know that already from Caesarea Philippi that happened just before this. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 21, he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the priests, chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed and be raised the third day. And what did Peter do? Peter responded in Matthew 16, 22 and 23, may it never be with you, Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You're more mindful of the things of men than the things of God. You see, we also have that going on in modern evangelicalism today, don't we? There's a disdain for blood. Ooh, that blood. We don't like blood being shed. The cross, crucifixion, they're taking those hymns that are on the blood and the cross out of the hymnals. The songs they sing in modern evangelicalism are not about that at all. You've got to have happy songs, light songs. What's the gospel? Hebrews 9:22 says, almost all things are by law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. God set up the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. You don't get a right relationship with God unless blood shed for sin. And Jesus is the archetype. He's the fulfillment of that. Jesus shed his blood so there could be forgiveness of sins. There's no gospel without it. What's the two pillars of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. It's the crucifixion and it's the resurrection. That's the two pillars of the gospel. You've got no gospel without that. So you take that out of hymnals, you have hymnals with no gospel. Secondly, Peter showed a lack of kingdom mission. He forgot all about his brethren down below, and he forgot all about the dark world below and their sins. He just wants to sit up there and make a tabernacle and stay there. He had no mission spirit, like Henry Martin said. The spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the nearer you get to Christ, the more intensely missionary you must become. He forgot 1 John 5:19, the world lies in wickedness, and Luke 19:10, Jesus came to save, to seek and to save those who are lost. Thirdly, Peter showed a low view of Christ's divine glory and majesty. Tozer in the Knowledge of the Holy says, a religion rises or falls as it entertains a high or low view of God. Peter showed a low view of Christ here. How do we know that? Because he says, let's make three tabernacles. Let's make one for Jesus and one for Moses and Elijah. If he had a high view of Jesus, who he was, the Lamb of Glory, the Christ of God, what would he have said? Let's make a tabernacle for Jesus alone. See, Jesus says in Isaiah 42:8, I give my glory to no one. We're to worship the Lamb of Glory and him alone. We sing name of all majesty, fathomless mystery, King of the ages, by angels adored, power and authority, splendor and dignity, bow to his mastery, Jesus is Lord. Do we believe what we sing? And then fourthly, the error of Peter. And this is implied here. He did not know that he was standing before a greater than Moses and Elijah. As it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only glory of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What's the positive? The positive, Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Friends, it's always good for you and I with spiritual eyes to see Christ's glory and to dwell in that and worship him. That's a real comfort and consolation to every believer in Christ. You and I who name the name of Christ, we are to live life here in light of eternity. We should be so heavenly minded that we are of more earthly good. Colossians 3:1-4, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who shall appear in his glory, you see, then you and I will see it, and we will receive it, and we will dwell in it. What a day that'll be when the Lord of glory we shall see. Worship today in hope of the glory then. How should we worship the King? The first point, it means we should hallow the Christ. The second point means we should hope in the Christ. And the third point means we should hear the Christ. Look at verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the crowd. This is that Shekinah glory cloud again, a visible manifestation of that divine light, divine light. And what is so interesting to me when we see that in the Old Testament, I didn't realize this before I studied this. You go to Exodus 40 in the tabernacle. What does it say? The glory cloud of God came down and it filled the tabernacle so that Moses could not enter in. 1 Kings 8, dedication of the temple. The glory cloud of God came down, that Shekinah glory cloud. It filled the temple so the priests could not enter in. And yet, in Exodus 19, on top of Mount Sinai, Moses entered into that glory cloud. And he saw the glory of God, even though it was just that reflected glory. And how special a blessing it was to the disciples here is they entered in to the kingdom. They entered into that glory cloud. And you can imagine the abject terror they had over that visual experience. And then it moved from the visual to the auditory. Do you see that here? They heard the voice of God. And in Psalm 29 says, the voice of God is the God of many waters. It thunders. It roars. Can you imagine their abject terror when they heard that voice that came in verse 35? And it says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. So what is this divine testimony? Or testifies, God's testimony testifies to the deity of Jesus. That Jesus is God's beloved son. He's the chosen one. That also occurred at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3:17 when God said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But Luke here adds two words. And the two words he adds are hear him. What does it mean then to hear Jesus? Friends, what we're referring to here is spiritual hearing. And spiritual hearing means not just knowing, it means doing. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 4:17, therefore to him that knows good and does it not, to him it's sin. The spiritual hearing is threefold. It's an acceptance. These are truths, and you recognize that in your mind. You know those truths. You accept them. And then there's an attestation. What you know in your head moves you in your heart, emotionally, experientially. And then thirdly is the application. Your will then chooses to obey. You do it. What you accept in your mind, you attest with the heart, then you do. You apply with your will and your actions. Friends, a Christianity that is not applied is not Christianity. So what was God saying here? In summary, he was saying that Jesus is the Christ of God, just like Peter testified in 9:20. That Jesus is the master of the law, the prophets, and all of creation, and must in all things be heard, obeyed, followed, and he is worthy of worship. Matthew 17:6 adds, when the disciples heard this, they were filled with awe. What's awe? It's tied to the word reverence. Tozer says, reverence is the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when God is clearly seen. When God is clearly seen. When God is clearly seen, you and I would be prone to the ground before him and ascribe all honor, glory, and praise to him. I ask us today, what is our response to the Lord of glory? Do we have an awed adoration? And friends, that is the only response that is true worship. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. James VI of Scotland was notoriously rude when he attended worship services. On one occasion when Robert Bruce was preaching, he was the James VI of Scotland, as his custom was, he was talking to all those around him during the service. So, Preacher Bruce paused. The king fell silent. Bruce resumed preaching, and the king resumed talking. And when the king committed his third offense, Robert Bruce addressed James VI directly, and he said this: "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all petty kings of the earth to be quiet." Look at verse 36. "And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet. And no one told in those days any of the things that they had seen." This is like an epilogue here. Matthew 17:8 says, "When the disciples lifted up their eyes, they saw Jesus alone, appearing as he normally did. And he spoke to them calmly, not to tell anyone what they had witnessed." And you and I say, why? Why not tell everyone? You'd think you'd come down from that mountain, you'd be just shouting at the top of your lungs, you know, on who Jesus is and what had happened. Well, number one reason Jesus told them to be quiet was it would only excite the Romans. You see, the Romans would respond just like they did in Acts 5 about with Thoas and Judas of Galilee. Any presumed Son of God, Messiah, what would they do? They'd kill him. And Jesus knew that his hour had not yet come to be crucified. Secondly, the transfiguration was so supernatural that no one would believe what they said. No one would believe them. Matthew 7:6, it'd be like casting pearls before swine. Number three, it would incite the Jews. Well, we know what the Jews would do. Oh, Jesus is the Son of God. Well, you know what he did in John 6. You see, he multiplied the bread and he fed all those 5,000 men and all those women and children, probably over 20,000 people. Let's make him king. And Jesus was there for the cross before the crown. And number four, this is the most important of all. The apostles then could not preach the Lord of glory, the transfiguration of Jesus, without first preaching the cross and the resurrection. It's only when they had understanding of that and preached that that everything would become clear, you see, as God's plan of salvation for his people, including the glory of Jesus to be revealed at the second coming. You know what happened many years later? An older, wiser, and spirit-filled Peter said this in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Jesus on the holy mountain." Friends, do you and I have spiritual eyes today to see Jesus on the mountain, the transfigured Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of glory? Do we have hearts then that truly have been transformed by Jesus? We have forgiveness of sins. And we live to make Jesus known, the Lamb of glory. That transfiguration, what the disciples saw, is being lived out in our lives experimentally every day. You know, Paul saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. And Jesus knocked him off his donkey and put him flat on his back. And as Thomas Watson says, many a man has to lay flat on his back before he ever looks up. And what did Paul say? In Romans 12, 1 and 2, those great verses of worship, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. John MacArthur says the single greatest motivating factor for the man of God is the character of the God he serves. And Spurgeon says there's a wondrous power to the character of God, because the more you regard it, the more you'll be conformed to it. Do you and I see the character of Jesus? Have you and I then conformed ourselves to the character of Jesus? How should we worship the King of the Kingdom? 3 points this morning. It means we should hallow the Christ, hope in the Christ, and we should hear the Christ. This week I came across a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, and I want us to end our service here today with this prayer. And I hope by God's grace that it's a prayer that each one of us will pray this day. Let's pray. O God, who on the holy mount didst reveal to chosen witnesses thy well-beloved Son, wonderfully transfigured, in raiment and glistening, mercifully grant that we, being delivered from the disquietude of this world, may by faith behold the King in his beauty. And all of God's people said, Amen.